represented in the, on the line represents in regard to our lives before you're brought up and consecrated to become the body and blood of Christ. It's kind of a rhetorical question because I know sometimes when I ask questions, it's not real clear exactly what it is that I'm asking. So, if you consider
to think for a moment what that represents in regards to your life before they are processed up and placed upon the altar, and we gather as a royal priesthood, and this bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. We give unto the Lord, and the Lord gives back to us 100-fold. He returns to us magnificently, right? I mean, he's never outdone in generosity. So what we give to him, he can even transform it and change it and pour it back into our life in such a way that can be at times just unbelievable. So what if I were to suggest to you that this doesn't exhaust the full meaning of that, this for sure, but it's one way to consider what the bread and the wine represent. And before I say that, in each of your lives, you may have kind of a working idea as to what that might be. And so maybe this is just adding to it. But the bread, the hosts, are to be a reflection, a reminder of your life. It's all that you do. It's your life. So when you think about the life that you've lived, the life that you have, it's your life. And the wine represents the crushing of that life. It's the crushing of your life. And the crushing of that life is what leads for it to be able to ferment and turn into something that it wasn't. And it is amazing what it turns into. Remember when Jesus was at the marriage feast at Cana and he turned that 120 gallons or so of water into wine. And the waiter in charge was saying to the groom, "This is not normally how things happen. You saved the best wine until now." So when we look at our lives, there is a crushing that's going on in our life. And that crushing is because we are being transformed. It's the already, the not yet. You're already a new creation and yet not fully appropriated what the fullness of that new creation is. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord does. Now, part of why I tell you that is Psalm 111 is considered to be one of those Eucharistic psalms. So what if you were to go back and read Psalm 111 from the vantage point of looking at it through the Eucharist? And so, as I said, it's not to try to just to limit that. We could expand upon the whole idea of what that bread and wine might mean, but that is for sure one aspect of that, to be able to look at that, that that represents it comes up in procession because, as I've said so often regarding processions, we're always going someplace. We're always going someplace. And the idea is, for Christians, is to somehow we get that connection where we recognize that it's not about us inviting the Lord into our story. It's all about him inviting us into his. And so it's the notion of always being sent. We're always being sent someplace. And so it's a whole different kind of trying again to get into that rhythm of heaven as opposed to the rhythm of earth. A purposefulness to everything that we do. So if I were to look at that in the context of just kind of building a foundation of just a reminder of this whole Easter season, of the power of the resurrection that again we pray is remembered and continually be revitalized in our life and all the implications of what that means. So given that as kind of an introductory thing, I suppose, when we look at this pericope we have this morning, this passage from the Gospel of John, again, and I've shared this with you, that as it stands right now in the particular liturgical calendar that we have, and sometimes if you know anything about liturgy periodically sometimes will change. It's not that the rhythm changes, but sometimes those particular things that you find in the liturgical calendar can change. But as it stands and as it's been for centuries, the first reading or the gospel reading after Easter Sunday is always about Thomas. Every single year. And so in some ways, you could look at that and you think, so the church is maybe trying to tell us something about Thomas. Now, obviously, this particular gospel has a lot, whole lot more than just the thing to do with Thomas. And so I'm just taking a moment just to focus on Thomas. And we could, if there were time we could take, and we could look at the whole aspect of that. But part of what we're that's going on in this gospel now will be, in a sense, repeated when we get to Pentecost. But we look at Thomas, and when we think of Thomas, a lot of people will typically put a prefix in front of Thomas, and that prefix is, so in some ways, he's kind of well-known, right, as Doubting Thomas. In fact, sometimes we can even use that in hopefully maybe a bantering, loving way, like, you Doubting Thomas. Or, bless your heart. Or, bless your pea-picking heart. You know? So, if I were to ask you about Thomas, maybe given where we might be today, at least some of us or whatever, let's just say for the sake of argument that we've heard ourselves say, you know, I can kind of relate to Thomas because, you know, at times I've struggled with doubts. Just like I can kind of relate to Peter because of, you know, just his falling from grace. And so there's a degree of comfort of looking at someone who's struggled with doubt, or there's a degree of comfort of someone like Peter. And it kind of goes back to the statement that misery loves company. But what if I were to suggest to you that if we're to be relating to Thomas or Peter, to then ask the question, would you be willing to take out for a spin which one? Which Thomas? Which Peter? And is there a possibility that in this crushing that's going on in our life, this transformation that's going on in our life, that we begin all of a sudden to recognize that we are much more beginning to relate to the Thomas after he makes that profession of faith than to the Thomas who says, I won't believe unless I see first? Or like Peter, who, you know, professes that he will never deny the Lord. And then we look at Peter and what he is doing today, and he seems fearless. And Peter, who at the beautiful gate with John, will say to the man who's lame, silver or gold, I have none, but what I do have I give to you, because it's all I got. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. So which one do we relate with? Which Thomas and which Peter do we relate to? The one who doubts? The one who makes professions that he can't fulfill? Or the one who believes? Or the one who says, this is all I got, but it's really good. in the tradition of the church, they call it the ancient tradition. And when I say that, sometimes I think things come out of my mouth and I think, I wonder if people can connect that anywhere. Or if it's just like one of those preachy things that said, it's like, oh, that sounds good, but I have no idea what that means. There is no doubt that we can love the Reformation. Okay? But I don't know if you know this or not. There's a lot of things that happened before the Reformation. See, that was an attempt at humor, but it didn't work, did it? There's a lot that happened before the Reformation. And there's a lot of people who spoke about what was going on before the Reformation. And so when I talk about connecting to the church, I realize that my responsibility as a pastor and as a priest is to make sure that the faithful people are somewhat exposed to that ancient patristic tradition so that you would be as familiar with names like Chrysostom and Athanasius and Jerome and Augustine and all of those names as you would be with Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or any of those, that you would have as much being able to connect with as much of them as you would some of these others. Are you with me? There's a value of understanding the richness of our relatives that have gone before us. And to be able to connect with that, to connect with those doctors of the church that have been given this tremendous revelation, not new revelation, but revelation of understanding what it is that the Lord is doing and weaving. And so the value of digging and or not so much digging, but taking the nourishment from those wells of people who've had so much to say. So in this ancient tradition and looking at Thomas, that which Thomas is professing to say, I will not believe unless I see, it's referred to as a tremendous blessing that Thomas gave to the church because his unbelief was not rooted in any kind of a sense of haughtiness. The haughtiness meaning prideful to the point of arrogance. His doubt was rooted in the fact, and this is that ancient tradition of the church, his doubt was rooted in the fact that what he wanted was a truthful answer. That's a whole different take on that. A whole different take. What he wanted, what he was seeking, was the truth, was a truthful answer. He wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't being haughty. He wasn't throwing it up in the rest of the disciples' face that, hey, I wasn't here and I didn't see it, so I'm not going to believe. There's nothing haughty about that that's going on. And sometimes I think almost Thomas can get pigeonholed as to this kind of doubt that he's portraying. But it's a humbleness that's coming out, not a pridefulness. And it's seen from a completely different light when you begin to look at the fact that Thomas is struggling because he wants to know the truth. That's very, very different than someone who would just be being haughty for haughty's sake. And I addressed that a little bit last week when we look at that whole scene at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, about the fact that that whole crowd was present there. And some of them said, this is amazing, we need to see more. And others said, oh, they're just drunk with new wine. See, that's a whole different response. But sometimes we put Thomas in that group, and that's not who Thomas was at all. In fact, it said that because of Thomas's proclamation of who Jesus was, the clearness of who that was, that he became such a witness of how it is that there can be this hunger in us, and that's the part of Thomas we want to relate to. Give me a hunger for the truth. Give me such a hunger, Lord, for the truth that if I'm struggling with that, you are going to come and break through and show me what it is that I'm longing for to know the truth about who you are, about who I am in you, and maybe even about some of the mystery that I'm trying to grapple with. And maybe I won't get an answer to all of that, but I know that Jesus says that he's the truth, right? Doesn't he say that in John chapter 8? And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he goes on to say in verse 37 of chapter 8, if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so we look at Thomas, and we look at that and say, that's the one I want to relate to, the one that's hungry for the truth. And look at the Lord's tenderness in our struggles. The fact that the Lord appears to Thomas and says, I know you're struggling, but let go of your unbelief. See, it's not an accusation. Remember Romans chapter 8, verse 1. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Jesus is not coming down and scolding him. He's not saying, you bad Thomas. It's an invitation because he has this hunger. See, what if we begin to look at it that way? All of a sudden, we begin to relate to it differently. That's the Thomas that all of a sudden we can begin to look at and say, wow, Lord, in your tenderness. The Lord knew that about Thomas. The Lord knew that about Peter. The Lord knows that about all of us. Sometimes we put up a really good front, right? Called a persona. We put up a really good front of having our act together. But sometimes, just below the surface, it's like we're trying to really figure out a whole lot of things. And the Lord in His mercy knows that. And He comes visiting and reminding us who we are and says, I know your desires, I know your questions. It's a wonderful thing, right? It's a wonderful, wonderful thing in regards to that. And I don't know if you know this or not, but Thomas ended up getting martyred in India. In fact, Ravi Zacharias, he's a Christian apologist, will talk about there's a shrine to do with Thomas and the witness to Thomas and his martyrdom in Ravi Zacharias' hometown. Apparently had an influence. So we can look at Thomas and have this, all of a sudden, this great affinity to say that, and I keep saying this, but that's the one that I want to relate with. The same thing with Peter. That's the one that I want to relate with. There's one other personage that I want you to consider about relating with too, and that is, if you want to turn to your Bibles, it's up to you, but it's in Matthew chapter 11. You need to bear with me just for a moment. It starts out in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? See, what if we were to take the whole experience of what Thomas is having and look at the experience that John the Baptist is having? John the Baptist is in prison, and I know some people will say that he is discouraged or whatever, but he's seeking what? Truth, right? And so he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? And this is what Jesus says. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So if I could get somebody to turn to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. Somebody willing to do that? And then secondly, Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. And then thirdly, Isaiah 61, verse 1. So does anybody have Isaiah 29, 18? You want to read that?
In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see.
And Isaiah 35, 4 to 6?
fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert.
And then Isaiah 61:1.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open up the prison to those who are bound.
Now, for a moment, if you could just use your imagination and consider the fact that you're John sitting in prison and you asked a question, and here's the answer that's brought back to you. John, who knew the scriptures, and Jesus answers him through the prophetic words of Isaiah, this is the coming one and what he is to do. And Jesus says, that's what I'm doing. I'm the one. I'm the one. And you have to think, John's rest of his stay in prison must have been perceived as being very, very different. Just like Thomas's sense of being in this seeking truth, a kind of a prison, was very, very different once he heard the truth. It's interesting when, we compare this whole notion of doubt, and I don't want to go down there very far, but Jesus then will go down just a little bit further, and he'll say, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So all of a sudden, that is one of those encouraging things, like to really begin to contend and to push forward and to pursue with passion the kingdom. Are you with me, or am I losing you? Are you with me? So you consider, again, just going back to this whole scene that we're looking at Thomas, that Thomas is now seen maybe potentially in a different light from someone who is just being arrogant and haughty as to someone who's seeking truth. And we look at Peter and the transformation that Peter goes through. And then we look at the transformation that John goes through. And then what happens if we begin to look at potential transformations that each of us go through? Are we contending desires, passionate for the truth? Or let's put a different word in there, for the Lord. Or whatever it would be that all of a sudden it's saying, I'm trying to grapple with all of this stuff that I'm trying to figure out. And so let me consider and to give you a couple of things. What if that prophetic word that we got on January 13th, what if that's true? What if it's a true prophetic word? I mean, what if it really is a true prophetic word? Or the bishop just got deceived, or he ate something bad the night before, but what if it is a true word? What if we really are in revival? What if it really is a new era that is either to dawn? And what if the Lord either has or is hitting a reset button? What if that's true? Is that a game changer? Or is it, we just pursue like we always have? Versus, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's like permission to be violent. Permission to pursue versus remaining in doubt or just wallowing. Remember, I shared with you the heart of the gospel. And this makes at times, I don't know that it makes any of you, but it can make people very uncomfortable. The heart of the gospel. Matthew chapter, or Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Jesus calls the disciples to himself. Then he sends them out to do two things, to preach and to heal. Heal and deliver. That's what he does. It's the heart of the gospel. Do you understand that? That is the heart of the gospel. Does that say that the other aspects of the gospel are not tremendously revelatory? I'm not saying that. But when you're looking at the heart of the gospel, Jesus revealed himself as the ambassador of the Father, the Son of the living God, as a Savior who does what? Heals and delivers. Isn't that the work of the cross? The finished work of the cross is he who heals and delivers. The resurrection destroys the power of death. He who heals and delivers. God revealing himself in word and deed, most especially in the person of Jesus Christ. So the heart of the gospel is the fact that you and I are invited and called unto him to be in this deep place of intimate fellowship, communion, union, relationship behind the veil that is incredible. And you're contending for it because it has become the love of your life. In fact, you find yourself desiring that more than anything else. And you desire that for the people that you care for and that you love and that you want to see fulfill their life. You desire that for your children. You desire that for your parents. You desire that for your coworkers. You desire that for your neighbors. You desire that for employees or employers. You desire the fact that if as a world, if we had this longing, this desire for this intimacy, this profound intimacy, communion, union, fellowship with the one who's given us life and redeemed us and sent the Holy Spirit to empower us. If we had that, man, we need a new era. We need a reset. And the reset takes away all these files, all this stuff that we try to navigate through. And a reset takes all that stuff away. And a revival means that that stuff comes to fore. And I desire to pursue the kingdom and pursue the kingdom with violence and desire because of that relationship that's become so real, so tangible that that's what I long for. And I find myself through the day that my mind always seems to be somewhere aware of where the Lord is. And I find that I don't even know, but I think when I drive and I work and I interact with people, that the awareness of the Lord is not very far away. It's always there because there is a sense of rhythm in heaven that I'm more and more conscious of, and I'm desirous to be more and more conscious of. And I realize that I'm there, and there can be the intrusive thoughts, and I realize that's not the Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Set me free from that. And so there's this awareness going on because of that passionate relationship that I didn't make. He did. He called me into it. He said, come, come. Spend time with me behind the veil and let me speak to your hearts, speak to your hearts, speak to your hearts. Isn't that what we want?
Yes,
I mean, those disciples, before they realized that Jesus had really risen from the dead, were in this room locked for fear, and Jesus comes through the door. And he sets them free.
Amen.
And he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. Guess what, guys? The sins that you set free, they're going to be freed. I mean, I'm giving you this ability to do that. I came into where you are, where your fear is. Thomas, I came into where your doubt was. Peter, I came into where you were struggling. John, I came into where you were in the prison. The heart of the gospel is Jesus invites you to a place in his heart of communion, fellowship, and union. And then what happens? He sends you. Remember, we're always going somewhere. We're always in procession. We're always going somewhere. Our life and the crushing of it at the same time. And so what is it that we talk about? We're called to preach. Well, everything we heard behind the veil. And all of a sudden we realize, I got a filter on my mouth. I don't even know where that filter showed up. But I find there are some things that need to be said, and there's other things that need not to be said. Do you understand what I mean? I become a lot more conscious of what it is that comes out of my mouth. Not because of guilt or shame or fear, but because I don't want to betray what it is that I heard behind the veil. Remember when we started the liturgy this morning? And I said, when it comes to forgiveness, about Maundy Thursday, love one another as I have loved you. See, when we're behind the veil, we begin to more and more discover how it is that the Lord loves us. And see, once you taste that, nobody can take your identity because they didn't give it to you in the first place. No one can rob you of anything because they didn't give it to you in the first place. He did. He's the one that calls you part of that royal priesthood. Second reading today. He's the one that calls you lovely, and he does all that behind the veil. And then he sends you out to speak his word, to preach, to teach. And you may say, well, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a teacher. Were you baptized? If you were baptized, then you put on the priestly, prophetic, kingly mantle of Christ. That's who you are. A life of sacrifice, a life of royalty, and a prophetic life. That's who you are. I get to dress up. But you're dressed in this too. And so you go out and you preach and you teach. And then every time you come into a situation, and remember this, every time you come into a situation where the divine Savior's healing, mighty presence needs to be manifested, that comes from this place inside, manifested in signs and wonders and the miraculous and power. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 20 and 1 Corinthians 2, 4. I came to you not with word only, but with word and power. So what is it that we do? Every time we find ourselves in a situation where there's broken humanity, where there's oppressed humanity, what do? Release the healing and the deliverance, his authority residing within us, that's become richer and deeper and more profound as we see his love for that he has for us and for his people in the marketplace, in the church, where we work, in our families, the whole thing. Heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. That's our kingdom mentality. That's how we conduct ourselves everywhere we go. It's all about behind the veil. And because it's behind the veil, we have something to say that people really need to hear. How about the prophetic this morning? And then Father Don standing up and saying, I'm having maybe a difficult time sorting out what might be for everyone else, but this is for me. Do you get that? I mean, are we really getting that? Here's some prophetic words that are being proclaimed that ushered into a human being behind the veil. He releases that, and then the individual says, I think I've got a word. And then they release that word because I've begun to recognize when the Lord is speaking, because I'm behind the veil here and I hear that word and that word ushers forth. That's what I have to say. And somebody can say, confirming it, that spoke to me. You see the heart of the gospel? And then the whole idea of praying for someone, laying hands on someone. And as I have said over and over and over again, I have no clue how it works. How it is that you can put your hand on somebody, pray for them, and they experience relief, maybe emotionally, physically, spiritually. And I can look at that and go, I have no idea how that happens. I know why it happens, because that's what he said to do. But it's way above my pay grade. Way above my pay grade. Like, I don't have a clue. But what I know is, if I see somebody hurting, the heart of the gospel is, I don't walk by and ignore them. This can be... I'm not going to go there. Just say that all of a sudden, if we become more having more of a heart for what he has a heart for, it's very difficult then to walk by and to think, well, I don't know if I can do this because I don't know if they'll accept it. I don't know if they'll like it. They might reject me. It's not about you, okay? It's not about me. It's all about him. Amen? Peace of the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let's offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.